All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to Second John. Which chapter? Chapter 1. Second John, chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard it from the beginning, ye should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Well, I don't have much of an introduction, really, for this one chapter of this book, because it is written near about the same time 1 John is written. All three of these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are thought to be written near the same time. We don't really have an indication in Scripture as to when they were written. They were all written by the Apostle John, and so we know that they were written sometime during his lifetime. And you know that my theological position is that the books of the New Testament were wrapped up, written before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is one of the later books, probably not as late as the book of Revelation, but it is one of the later books that John wrote. The style is obviously Johannine. We saw in the last chapter the words faith, truth, love, commandment. They all came together. They come together here as well. The same kind of thing. So the author is John. The time toward, near the end of his life. There are those who say that, and this is a traditional understanding, not necessarily a biblical understanding, but that John spent the latter part of his ministry in and around the city of Ephesus. That's the tradition, the historical tradition. And there's nothing to indicate that that's incorrect, nothing particularly biblical to support it, except that John was exiled to Patmos, which would be off the coast near Ephesus. So there may be some, reasoning for thinking along those lines. All right, so this letter here specifically, number one, he calls himself the elder, John the elder. This is the second time in the New Testament, actually it's the third time in the New Testament where we have heard apostles speak of themselves as elders. John does so here, Peter does so, and the Apostle Paul does so. All three of them speak of themselves as elders. We want to make sure and take note of that. Remember that that not all elders are apostles, but all apostles are elders, in that they sit in the council of judgment with regard to the church, along with other elders. And when they do sit, there is no understanding of primus inter pares or anything like that, that one is greater than the other. Rather, they all sit as equals, speaking, judging, deliberating, and deciding together. This is what we see in Acts chapter 15. It's what we would expect to see throughout the rest then of the apostolic age, and especially when the apostles themselves call themselves by the title of elder. Okay. Beyond that, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. If John's ministry was centered in and around Ephesus, the elect lady then is going to refer to the church at Ephesus. He's calling her an elect lady. That's an endearing, a loving, and a typological name for the church. Remember that the church is styled the bride of Christ. We'll see a little bit more about that, Lord willing, in the sermon this afternoon. But that the church would be called the elect lady, and another church toward the end of this book called the elect sister. That speaks to gatherings of Christians that are identified as a church. Okay? All right. And her children, that would be all those who remember that often when the church, especially in the first century, found a foothold in a city, that the church itself was considered citywide. The church in Jerusalem, and we know that very soon after the day of Pentecost, the church in Jerusalem had upwards of 8,000 or more members. Right? They could not all meet in one place. They had many places that they met. And so when we hear about the elect lady and her children, John, at least in my opinion, and it's just an opinion, but it's a considered opinion, that John would be speaking about a church in a locality along with all of those other assemblies that made up that church in that city. They are churches in their own right, that's true, but also this presbyterial understanding of the word church is valid and often taught in Scripture. Okay? So the elect lady and her children, and then notice, whom I love in the truth. May I say, that's the only kind of love we want. We want those who love us or who profess to love us in the truth. What does that mean? To love in the truth. Well, that means that we will not countenance evil from one another. We will not countenance sin. We will not hate our brother in our hearts and suffer sin upon them. Rather, we will indeed do that work of speaking the truth in love. Notice that the Apostle Paul also brought truth and love together. Truly, love and truth always must go together. Otherwise, it's not love, probably not truth either. Okay? All right, so for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. And so notice that the truth of God's word dwells with us forever. This is the thing about the Bible that is unique from all other claims to truth. The truths that the Bible teaches are eternal truths. Now, that doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is written to be eternally considered as equal to every other thing written in the Bible. But the truths that the Bible teaches are eternal truths, like the truth about God, the truth about Christ, the truth about the Spirit, the truth about salvation, the truth about grace and faith, the truth about all kinds of things like that. Those spiritual truths that come to us from the Scripture, those things will be with us forever, John says. The psalmist writes, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." It's not up for grabs. And we know that empirical inquiry has its place. It has its usefulness. But we also know that whatever it is that we learn by empirical inquiry can be overturned by other empirical inquiry tomorrow, or at least modified. Bible truth is not like that. It's not like that. It's not going to be modified by inquiry. It's not going to be modified by empirical observation the truths that the Bible speaks are beyond empirical observation, and they will be with us forever. These are important things to remember. The apostolic greeting, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. So notice that John is already, even in his salutation, bringing a polemic for the sonship of Jesus Christ. Again, because some of the errors that had arisen in and around the ancient Near East, especially the western edge of what we call today Turkey, had centered around some kind of denial of Christ, his incarnation, his eternal sonship, and so on. All right, so verse 4 is John's rejoicing. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. Notice that it is the commandment from the Father that we should walk in the truth. That's a commandment. We should walk in the truth. So that, what does it mean to walk in the truth? Well, it means first to receive it and believe it, and then secondly to act upon it. That it becomes the warp and woof of how we live. That our conversation is a holy conversation. That the way we live indicates our commitment to the truth. So we should walk in the truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. Verse 5. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning. And of course, that commandment is entirely common in John, where he says that this commandment is that we love one another. Now, we're not going to undo what we've already done in this book. We're not going to say that we love one another and that is somehow apart from the truth. No, John's bringing in that very same concept when he says that we love one another. We want to love one another in the truth. We want to love one another with regard to the truth, centered around the truth, coupled with the truth, and all of that, as you heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. The reason we need to be re-encouraged to this is because that there are many deceivers that go about. Verse 7. They confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So a couple of weeks ago when we were in 1 John chapter 4, we talked about what it meant to deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And John uses the same tense of the verbs here. Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. That is that he came and he doesn't come again in that way. He's not coming over and over again for some sort of sacrifice, for some sort of reincarnation in a wafer and in a cup. We don't have that. We have indeed Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. His work is complete. There is no re-sacrifice. And those who say there is, they are a deceiver and an antichrist. There was another error that was prevalent, which we might call an antichrist during John's day. Today we call it docetism. They didn't call it that in those days, of course. But we call it docetism today, from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. Jesus didn't really come incarnate. He only seemed to have a body, right? He only seemed that way. He had some sort of manifestation, but it wasn't a bodily manifestation. It may have looked like it. It may have seemed like it, but he didn't have a body. That's an error. It's also an anti-Christian error. And John made that plain to us, didn't he, back in chapter 5, when he said, this is he who came by water and blood. He had a real body that was really broken. Blood really shed. All of that. Okay, so, look to yourselves, John says, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Well, after today's sermon and last week in the morning, I trust you know what John is talking about here. He's talking about that look toward the end. We don't want to wear out along the way. We don't want to stop somewhere along the path, become sidetracked to some Broadway or something like that. And we don't want to lose the things that we have wrought, that we have gained already. Verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. Notice he doesn't say denies. He says abideth not. There is a transgression that leaves abiding in Christ and goes off somewhere else. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Okay, so all those things are very clear. We've talked about them at some length even over the last few weeks. So let's move on then to verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. There are a couple of things that I want to mention here. The first is that remember that the practice of itinerant ministry in the first century was for someone to go into a city and stay in a house. So when John says, don't receive them into your house, this doesn't mean don't invite them in to have a cup of ice water. It means don't give them a base of operations. That's what he's talking about. Some of you have read the Didache, which is an ancient teaching of the apostles. Whether or not it was actually penned by the apostles is in dispute. But there is something said there in the Didache and other early works, patristic works, where we'll hear about this. We'll hear about these guys that come into a town, claim themselves to be a minister, and they stay at one house in the town, and they wear their welcome out there. Then they go to another house in that town, and another house in that town, and another house in that town. You know what the Didache says? The Didache says, now, if this guy stays in the house, and if when he departs out of that house, he goes into another house in that city, kick him out of the city, he's a false teacher. Okay? All of that to say what? To say that the practice of itinerance that brought the gospel, and they were very rare in those days, the practice of itinerance was to go into a city, to be received into a house, just like Jesus told his disciples, when you are received in the house, let your blessing rest upon that house. Right? And then he said what? And don't go to another house after that. Go somewhere else. We know what the Didache is based on. It's based on the gospel account. So then, what do we have? We have, don't receive him into your house in such a way so as to give him a base of operations. Don't let your hospitality get the better of your kingdom hospitality. Now, secondly, there's something else here that needs to be said, and that is, John says, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, this doesn't mean that you have leave to be uncivil, but it does mean that you recognize the enemies of the gospel and you don't aid and abet them. And how important it is that you speak toward them. He that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And notice how John really hones down on how we need to pay attention to our speech. This, and I know we don't think like this. This is new, maybe a little convicting, maybe according to some folks, a little ridiculous. But think with me for a moment on this. When we say goodbye, where does the word or the term goodbye come from? You ever done that research? Here's what it means. God be with ye. Kind of scrunch it up over centuries, it comes out, goodbye. God be with you. So the heretic comes knocking on your door, and you talk with him for a while, you have him in, you have a glass of ice water, he's not convinced, and you tell him at the end of your conversation, goodbye. You may not have meant to say what you said. And of course, that's a mitigating factor. But John is telling us, be careful how you speak in such situations. We don't want to be bidding Godspeed to someone who is going to go out as an enemy of the kingdom of God. This is an important point. So I'm not telling you don't use the term goodbye, but at least know what it means. And if then now knowing what it means, I can't say that anymore. Well, then don't. Find something else. Right? Maybe you, instead of saying goodbye, say, be converted. Come to faith in Christ, the real Christ, or something like that. May the Lord give light. Right? There are many other parting greetings that we can give other than saying, God be with you. Okay. So John shows us here that the words that we speak are very important. This is a good concept throughout Scripture to remember. By your words you shall be justified. By your words you shall be condemned. You know who said that? The Lord Jesus Christ. Every idle word that men shall speak, he shall give an account in the day of judgment, Jesus says. By your words you'll be justified or condemned. So words and the way we use them, really, really important. Okay, so then verses 12 and 13, John shows himself here to be what I would think to be a good pastor, a good minister of the gospel, in that he says, there are a lot more things I could write to you, but I think it'd be much more effective if I came and sat with you face to face to talk about these things. Right? In our day of, thumbing off a quick text or typing out a quick email and off it goes, you know, our Twitter and our Facebook opportunities to communicate. Let's not negate the value of face-to-face interaction, conversation. Can I go so far as to say that such relation will never be replaced by any other thing? All right, we'll stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.